Well, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll be reading from verse 10 through verse 20. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. What you're about to hear is the living and active Word of God. Please listen as it's read to you this morning. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Well, the grass may wither and the flower will fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be pleased to send forth your Spirit, that He would enliven and empower your word as it goes out today. Lord, please open our eyes to see and our hearts to receive and our wills to follow after you. We pray that you would give your church a holy boldness to proclaim your gospel. Lord, we pray that you would transform us by your word, that your truth would change us more and more into the image of our Savior. We pray this in His name. Amen. Well, I want to ask you this morning, have you ever in your life been at a loss for words? I think we all have at multiple times in our life. I can remember in one of my most recent backpacking endeavors, going down through the enchantments in Leavenworth and going out a drainage basin and coming around a corner and pushing through some brush, and there in front of me was this black, jagged mountain that was just, it was so close, it was like you could touch it. And I didn't know what to say. How do you describe, how do you verbally respond to what you're seeing? In some ways you can't. Or husbands, you will know that the day you saw your wife walk down the aisle and you saw her beauty. What words could you use? What words could you invoke to describe what you're seeing? Or fathers, the first time you held each of your children in your hands and gazed into their little faces, saw their little fingers wrapped around your own. How do you describe with words an experience like that? It's as though the Apostle Paul, in gazing upon the gospel, says it's like unto those things, but far exceeds them. And when the Apostle Paul, and I hope we as well, when we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, I hope there's a sense where we understand the gospel, where we know the gospel, but I think there should be moments in our life where we don't know what to say. That the gospel so overwhelms us that we're at a loss for words. I think we've also been at a loss for words, maybe in another sense. When we understand the gospel, the greatness and the glory and the grandeur of the gospel, and there is someone in our life, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a dear family member or a friend, maybe it's someone in your extended family or your friends or your neighborhood or a nation or a people group. There's someone close to you who does not know the Lord. And you know their need of the gospel, and you know the greatness of the gospel, and you want, with everything in you, for that great and glorious gospel to radically change them and make them new creatures. And you look at the greatness of the gospel, and you are confronted with the hardness of their hearts, and we can be at a loss for words in moments like that. We can just not know what to say. Have you ever had someone in your life that you desperately want to get saved and just not know what to say to them? The gospel is so great and their heart is so hard. And you can sometimes, in those moments of not knowing what to say, you can begin to wonder, do I even know the gospel well enough to explain it to them? And maybe you start to even question yourself, do I even know the gospel well enough to explain it? And am I ready to answer all the objections that they might raise for it? And we can just kind of perpetuate this speechlessness, this wordlessness. And I think that's exactly where the Apostle Paul is in our text. He knows the greatness of the gospel, and he knows the hardness of the human heart, and he begs his friends to pray for him that he would know what to say and know how to say it. And likewise, we should pray that we would, in those moments where we know the greatness of the gospel and the hardness of a human heart, we ought to pray for boldness to proclaim that. In fact, that's the one theme I want us to examine today, is that we must pray for boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. With a gospel that great and human hearts that hard, and preaching people, whether it's a pastor or an elder or just a Christian who reads their Bible and loves their friends and wants to see people saved, no matter who you are, we should pray for boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to unpack that theme with you this morning under three headings. I want to take it in a bit of a reverse order. I want to first consider the gospel, and then look at how it ought to be proclaimed with boldness. And then lastly, I want to look at, well, if that gospel is what we proclaim, then how should we pray? And so first I want to consider the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel. If you look at verse 19, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul, in asking for prayer, in asking that he would boldly proclaim it, notice the what that he will proclaim. The mystery of the gospel. And as we kind of take that little phrase, mystery of the gospel, apart, we could turn back in your Bibles. If you have your Bible in front of you, or swipe back a few screens on your phone or device or whatever you're using. And if we just back up a few chapters to chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says that the riches of God's grace are lavished upon us, verse 8 says, in the wisdom of God and in His insight. Look at verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him. Things in heaven and things on the earth. So Paul says, when he's using that, we're defining the term mystery in Paul's writing to the Ephesians. And the first time he uses that word mystery, he says, when we look at life and we look at the chaos that surrounds us, and it looks like things are going in every which direction, Paul says that we can look at that and not know how it all fits together. But know this, God's will is being carried out in a way that we don't even fully see. We don't fully understand. But somehow in God's providence and in His sovereignty, He works all of the details of life so that at the end of days, at the end of all things, we wind up at all things being united in Jesus Christ. And so no matter whether we understand it or not, all things are working sovereignly to that end. And how it works, we don't know all those pieces. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, now this mystery, again, we're letting Paul define the word for us. This mystery was made known to me by revelation. God had to show it to him. This is not something deduced from nature. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is, so Paul's defining it, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. See, Apostle Paul says, what do we proclaim? We proclaim the mystery of the gospel. What is the mystery of the gospel? It's that all things are moving to their God-appointed end, and all things find their place within the sovereign plan of God. And part of that plan was that Jews and Gentiles together in the gospel are united. That there's not a division anymore. There's no hostility anymore. They are brought into one body, and that is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are made members with Him. They're made co-heirs with Him. They are made citizens of His country. And Paul says this goes beyond anything we expected. This is amazing that we get to proclaim the gospel that says all things are moving to their rightful end in Christ. And part of that plan is that no matter where you have been born, no matter what status, no matter what your ethnicity, no matter your age or your gender or your background, you can be brought into union with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mystery. He says, we also hold to the mystery of the gospel. What do we mean when we say the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, the gospel is, I think, I'll say simply put, but we'll explore it out a little bit further than maybe it has in other times. The gospel is simply this, that the eternal triune God created all that has ever existed. And that He has His law that governs all of His creatures, and man, who's made in His image, willfully rebelled from obeying God's law, broke God's law, violated God's law, and then earned for himself eternal wrath and just torment in hell. Mankind violated His Creator's law that was justly and graciously given to us, and now what we deserve because of our sin or our law breaking is an eternity suffering under the wrath of God. And there's nothing that you or I can do to restore ourselves to a right relationship with God. That relationship has been so destroyed by us. There's nothing we can do to fix that problem. There's no works that we can carry out. There's no righteous deeds that we can accomplish to earn our way back into His favor. We deserve one thing for our law breaking: the eternal, just, righteous wrath of Almighty God against our rebellion. And the gospel is the good news that God has come to save man, that He's come to save the rebel, that He sent the second person of the Trinity to be born of a virgin, that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, that He never was a lawbreaker, but at every point He perfectly fulfilled the law, and He was that obedient Son that you and I never were. And at every point, He was faithful to his God and acceptable to God. And he was willing. He was so willing to go to Calvary to have our law breaking and the punishment for our law breaking placed on him. And in the darkness that surrounded the cross, the Father draws near and pours out on the Son all of his just, righteous wrath that you and I and anyone who will believe in Christ rightly deserves. And Christ suffers in the darkness on the cross, really the essence of hell. If hell in its essence is the right, just wrath of God being poured out on, well, on sin and on the consequence of sin, or as a consequence for sin, then Christ endures that for us. He dies in our place. He tastes death so that we could one day taste life. He dies. He is buried. He's raised to new life, showing he's defeated his enemies. He has conquered death. And now death is not the captor, but death has been taken captive by him, and he ascends to heaven, rules over all, and then offers this gospel freely to any who will call on his name. And all who trust in that gospel by faith, trust in Christ by faith, are brought into union with him. And it's not just that we are, our debts are wiped clean, though they are. But each man, woman, and child, regardless of their age, regardless of where they were born, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of any of the details of their life, any and all who put their faith in Jesus Christ are clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. They're adopted into God's family as sons and as daughters. They're made co-heirs with Christ, and they have an eternal inheritance waiting for them. They're given the Holy Spirit as a first installment of all that is ahead of them, as the seal of their salvation. They are gifted by God. They are protected by God. They become his citizens. They become stones in the temple of the living God. And that's all ours in the gospel. And so when Paul says, I need help to proclaim the gospel, I think it's really easy to see, why do you need help? What a gospel to be proclaiming. How do you even begin to get your arms around such a blessed truth of good news? And Paul says it's not just that that has come into our lives and made us alive when we were spiritually dead, though that is true, but now we who have been raised from the dead by that gospel and the work of God, we are now given the task to proclaim that same gospel that saved us. We are now tasked to proclaim that. It's now given to us to go into all the world and disciple all the nations, teaching and baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that is now what we do as Christians. That is what we're tasked with. In fact, Paul says that he is made an ambassador of this, that he represents these things. And you might say, well, is Paul as an apostle, is he an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ in a very unique way? I think you'd have to say absolutely. Yes, he was. But I don't think Paul or the 12 apostles are the only ones that serve as an ambassador. Is there a sense in which local church elders and pastors serve as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, proclaiming his word to the world and to his people? Yeah, there's a sense in which every pastor, every elder who has the privilege and the joy of standing up on a Lord's Day and opening God's word and speaking on God's behalf, that serves and that functions as an ambassador would. But it doesn't just stop there. Every man and woman who is brought into the gospel, who is a Christian, there's a sense in which each of you, if you're in Christ, are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. That you too are tasked with going into all the world and making disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. It's not just that the gospel has been shown into our life, but that the message of that same gospel that has saved us, it's given to you for you to proclaim it and speak it to everyone in your life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he says that this treasure, and if you just follow what the treasure is back into chapter 3, it's the new covenant ministry. It's the proclamation of the gospel. This treasure, this gospel has been gifted and given and placed in jars of clay or in earthen vessels. And the picture is this, that something incredibly, infinitely precious has been placed inside us and given to us. And we're just made from the dust. We're like earthen vessels, weak, frail, chipped, cracked, pieces missing. And the picture is beautiful. Yes, are we a fractured people, a broken people with cracks and pieces missing? Absolutely. But it's out of those places that the light of the treasure of the gospel shine out of our life. It's not only that we've received the gospel, and we have, and praise be to God that we have, but we are then tasked with proclaiming that gospel as His ambassadors, as His representatives on the earth. That as His kingdom spreads, it's spread through the faithful preaching of men and women, everyday kinds of Christians proclaiming God's word. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And so, friends, this gospel that saves you, you are now tasked, given, commanded to take that same gospel and to speak it, to proclaim it, he says in verse 19 and in verse 20. That gospel given to you as a treasure was meant to be proclaimed, meant to be spoken by you to all in your life. And maybe as you look at the greatness and the grandeur of that gospel, you consider the task that it's given to us to proclaim, you might just take a step back and say, well, how? How do I proclaim that gospel? Now, Paul doesn't give us a step-by-step process, you know, a seven-step program that we can walk through for a flourishing local outreach system that, you know, starts with these steps and culminates in these outputs. That's not what he says, but he does answer the question, how? And so we want to note, secondly, the boldness that is required. The boldness. How is the gospel to be proclaimed? Paul says it in this text twice. The gospel is to be proclaimed boldly. What is it that we proclaim? We proclaim the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Saved by that gospel, now tasked with the proclamation of that gospel. How do we proclaim it? With boldness. And we want to be cautious at this point to distinguish the word boldness in the text. He uses it in verse 19, that with my mouth boldly to proclaim. He mentions it in verse 20, same word, little different version of it, but that he might declare it boldly as he ought to speak. And we want to distinguish that word from maybe kind of two other words. The gospel is to be marked by bold proclamation as opposed to timidity. And I think we understand that. But the gospel is also to be proclaimed with boldness as opposed to being obnoxious or rude. I think most people who are faithful Christians, who attend church regularly, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, have been forgiven by Christ, want to faithfully follow Christ, well, they're over here. And our lives are often marked by being timid or shy about the gospel, or maybe even in some circumstances ashamed of the gospel. And then there are others who are often new to Calvinism who are over on this side of the fence, and they're a bit obnoxious and rude about it. And both groups need to migrate towards the middle to a biblical understanding of what boldness is. It's not timidity, and it's not being obnoxious or rude or bombastic about it. What does Paul mean when he says, be bold? Well, the word that he uses means speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. Outspoken, frankness, plainness, confidence, courage, fearlessness, freeness. That's the way that the gospel should go forth from our lips. Not with timidity, but with confidence. Not with shyness, but with courage. Not with obnoxiousness or rudeness, but a fearlessness, a freeness, in a way that fears God more than we fear man. That's what this word means. We need to be bold. How is the gospel proclaimed? In a bold manner. With courage, with freeness, with fearlessness, with simplicity. Not cutting any corners or softening any blows. And it really is that we should preach the gospel boldly for two main reasons. And the first reason comes to us from the very nature of the gospel itself. If we consider, well, what is the gospel? The gospel is the declaration of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ from God, spoken through His ambassadors on the earth. And so if you and I function as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and to borrow the language from 2 Corinthians 5:20 again, we are ambassadors for Christ making appeals from God through us to you, that you'd be reconciled back to God. That's how we function. It is improper for an ambassador to speak with apologies, with shyness, with softening of blows, without any courage. Why? They represent someone far greater than themselves. Friends, when you and I share the gospel, preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel, we are not offering our opinions on things. If you and I preach self, then there's every cause for timidity. If you and I are declaring nothing more than our opinions, like we would give our, you know, political opinions or our preferences on food or comfort or hobbies, well, sure, speak timidly on that stuff, because it really doesn't matter, does it? Like, you can believe one thing and someone can believe something else, and that's fine. Go be warm and be filled and be happy. But we aren't proclaiming, we're not preaching our own preferences. We are speaking on behalf of someone greater than us, and we speak on behalf of His truth and His authority as we speak. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, he says, we do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and with ourselves as His servants. Because the gospel is the free offer of God's grace issued from the King, we should not be timid when we speak it. You and I are not giving our thoughts and opinions. We are declaring what is true. And we don't declare Jesus to be one of many options. We declare the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only Savior. For us to preach and speak the gospel in a timid way undermines the very nature of the gospel itself. It's not an opinion. It's not our own thinking and conjuration. It was given to us to God to go and to share and to proclaim to the world. It demands, it requires boldness. So one of the reasons for boldness is the gospel. There's something about the nature of the gospel in that it's from the King that demands boldness. But there's another reason why we need boldness, and that would be the context into which we proclaim the gospel, the times or the world in which we live, that demands that we be a bold people. The message of the gospel that you and I are called to proclaim, that very gospel that has saved us, and we are called to proclaim that gospel, when you proclaim it to the lost in the world, it will be met with two very, very different responses. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to, if you have your Bibles, turn there. I want you to see this for yourself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he'll call the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he'll call it the word of the cross here. He says, for the word of the cross is folly. The word he uses for folly there is the word we get the English word moron from. You will be seen as a propagator of moronic doctrine. The word of the cross, the faithful preaching of the gospel, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. Drop down to verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Now notice how some will take it. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, doesn't matter. To those who are the elect of God, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you realize that when you go and preach this gospel, and God has not awakened, God has not risen this person spiritually from the dead yet, you preach to someone who, if God is not working in their life, they will hear your words and they will say that they have maybe not heard anything so stupid in all their life. And then there will be others whom God's Spirit is working in. And when they hear those very same, hopefully boldly spoken words of the gospel, they will say, never have I heard words so powerful and so wise in all of my life. To them, it will be the most powerful, the wisest thing they've ever heard. And it saves and rescues them from sin. And often being afraid of the first response, we're timid in our gospel proclamation. We don't want to be seen as stupid. If you just think for a moment, what if I went down the street and knocked on people's door and just told them, excuse me, but the God of the universe whom we have grievously offended and whose wrath we rightly deserve, he came and was born to a young Jewish woman 2,000 years ago, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, rose from the dead and is ascended on high, King of the universe. And if you trust him, he can save you. You will get two very different responses depending on how God is working in your neighbors. And we often lose sight of a very, very vital fact. The gospel is God's power and his wisdom. And he applies that by his Spirit however he will. And if we go and boldly proclaim this, we will be seen as fools. And the Christian man and the Christian woman who is saved by that gospel and raised up with Christ and now is with him seated in the heavenly places and given a Spirit, our job as ambassadors of Jesus Christ is to not worry that we look like fools. If we faithfully, boldly proclaim the gospel, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the very power of God unto salvation. So Christians, when you and I are and let's be honest for a moment, we have all at times been ashamed or been timid or been embarrassed about what we believe or about the gospel. When we do that, it's as though we are, we are being ashamed of the very power of God to save people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. That is literally what we are doing. Though we are people who've been saved by God's grace, experienced God's grace, loved God's mercy, we are ashamed that same power and wisdom might go out and save other people like us. It's nonsense. It doesn't make sense. The gospel, which is God's power and wisdom expressed in Christ, should be boldly proclaimed without apology. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ. And we have nothing to apologize for. Sadly, because we are unwilling to look like fools, Christ's glory is not put on display in this world as it should. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15, that we go out into the world as the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one a fragrance of death to death. To those who are perishing, you look like a fool. You are the stench of death. To the other, a fragrance of life to life. Paul asks a question that we have to ask of ourselves here. When he says, when I consider what faithful gospel proclamation is, I speak God's word boldly, and it will be met with two different things. To some who are perishing, they will think I am a fool. To those whom God is saving, they will say that word and that gospel is wisdom and power from God itself, and they will find life. And so we, in both cases, are the aroma of Christ, death to death and life to life. Paul asked says in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is sufficient for this? You and I didn't do anything to merit this. I'm a nothing. I'm a nobody. You're a nothing. You're a nobody. To be honored with being the very aroma of Christ in the world. None of us deserve that high of an honor. And yet, that is the honor bestowed on every Christian man, every Christian woman. To be the aroma of Christ in the world, to proclaim the same gospel that saved you, and to do it boldly, because there's nothing in the gospel that we should be ashamed of. Brothers and sisters, we should stop being afraid and ashamed of the very power of God unto salvation. We should stop being ashamed of the very wisdom of God at work in the world to save people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, just as He saved you and just as He saved me. I wish that we would be willing to be seen as fools so that Christ would be seen as glorious by people all through this city, all through our country, all through this world. That's how we proclaim the gospel. What do we proclaim? The mystery or the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we proclaim it? With boldness, because we don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ, and it's His power and wisdom at work in the world. How do I do that now? What do I need to do that? Thirdly, we'll note, we need prayer. Prayer, or the prayer that is needed. First, the glory of the gospel. Second, the boldness that is required. And third, the prayer that is needed. Notice what Paul says in chapter 6 of Ephesians. He says, pray with petitions for the saints, and verse 19, and also for me, that words may be given, that I wouldn't be speechless, but that word would be given unto me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim this the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly And the little phrase he uses, as I ought to speak, literally is, as is necessary, as is required of me. What do we need to do that? Well, Paul needed prayer. When we look at the greatness of the gospel, the hardness of the human heart, the folly that will be perceived in us, the difficulty of speaking boldly, both to honor rightly the authority of the gospel and to do so in the face of being thought ill of in the world, and we're called to speak boldly, we need to pray that we would be a people who are bold in our proclamation of the gospel. We need prayer. And we need prayer for a few reasons. The first is that we are naturally a timid people when it comes to the gospel. Our natural fleshly response is not to be lions in the proclamation of God's, but to be scared little lambs. Our instinct, as it were, as fallen people who want to be well thought of, who want to be held in high esteem in the thoughts of other people, boldness is not our natural response. So what do we do to become bold? Is there a video series on boldness that I could direct you to? No. Is there a line of argumentation that can never be defeated, and when and wherever and however you use it, you will confound all who hear it? No. Pray. Pray that God will give you a boldness that you do not have in yourself. Pray that God would help you to fear Him more than you fear man. Pray. Pray that you'd be given the words to speak in moments like that. To speak it not with timidity, but also not in a rude way. To be clear, to be free, and to be courageous in the way that you speak the gospel. Why do we need prayer? Because we're naturally timid. Why do we need prayer? Because we're naturally self-reliant. When we think of what do we need to do to flourish in our gospel proclamation, often we think of, well, I need to study more. It'd be helpful if I saved up and then just went to seminary, because that will fix everything, right? And that was a joke, just in case you didn't. No clipping that bit and saying that I say seminary fixes everything. I got to go to seminary to get all the right answers. I need to read all the books in my library before I'm ever equipped to go preach the gospel. And Paul says, no, here's what you need. You know the gospel. Pray for boldness that you would not rely on yourself, but that you would rely on God to strengthen you, to give you the right words, to direct your heart, and to give you boldness that you and I so desperately lack. How much do you pray that you would not just have opportunity for gospel proclamations, but that you would have the boldness to proclaim the gospel in those opportunities? We need to stop being so self-reliant. We need to stop being so self-sufficient. The gospel goes forth in power and wisdom and saves people, no matter how self-righteous they think they are or how self-wretched they know themselves to be. No matter what their skin color is or their background might be, God saves through the gospel. We need to believe that and back that up with our actions and proclaim that. To do that, we must pray. We must pray for ourselves and we must pray for one another. Do you pray for your brothers and sisters alongside you at church that they would be bold, faithful, clear, correct proclaimers of the gospel? Your brothers and sisters need you to pray for them. We need to be holding up one another in prayer, pleading with God, especially if you know there are some in our body whose parents do not believe the gospel. Are we praying that, Lord, next time they speak with their parents, next time they have an encounter there, would you give them a holy, wise boldness in that moment? Or maybe their parents with adult lost children, and that can be all of those close family relationships, I think, are some of the hardest to be bold in. Are we praying, Lord, fill them with a boldness and with love and with wisdom?
Help them.
Do you pray for the pastors that minister the Word of God to you? If you're at King's Cross, do you pray for Pastor Ray and Pastor Kelly and myself? If our preaching and proclaiming rests on our talents and abilities, we are in deep, deep trouble. We need our people to pray that we would have boldness, that we wouldn't be timid, that we wouldn't be afraid, and that we would declare all of what God has said. Friends, you've received the gospel. Would you please be faithful to boldly go and proclaim the gospel? I want to, in closing, read to you a story from the Old Testament that I think so beautifully captures the essence of what this text calls us to. The scenario is that the Syrians have surrounded Samaria and are about to destroy that city. It says in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 3, "Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. And they said to one another, 'Why are we still sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we will die there. If we sit here, we will die also. So now, come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we will live. And if they kill us, we shall die.'" Seems like sound logic. Verse 5. "So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the king of Egypt to come against us.' So they fled away at twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent, they ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing, and they went and hid them. And then they came back and entered another tent and carried things off." They were taking advantage of the situation. They went and hid them. Verse 9. "Then they said to one another, 'What we are doing is not right. This day is the day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, let us go and tell the king's house.'" Friends, how often are we like the lepers who have found that our king has defeated our enemy and laid out a feast, and we just sit in the tents hoarding it to ourselves? That isn't right. It isn't that isn't right. That's not what we're called to. Oh, to God, that we would go to our city and tell them our king has destroyed the enemy, and there is a feast to be had. And that we would tell them that news with holy boldness, trusting that God's power and might works as He will, and we will be seen as fools, and that's okay. Friends, please pray that you and I would have the boldness to proclaim the gospel of Christ faithfully to our city. Let's pray. Father, help us. We are so timid. Strengthen us. We are so weak. Give us your words. We are often so lacking in the right things to say. Thank you that you have given us the task, the joy, the honor, the privilege of taking your gospel on our lips and giving us the people who desperately need to hear it. Lord, please give us boldness. Forgive our timidity. Cause us to have such a view of the gospel that we must proclaim it. Lord, only an exalted view of the gospel and an exalted view of the Christ of that gospel will give us boldness to speak to our neighbors, to preach outside of abortion mills, to speak to family members and loved ones and friends. Only a love for an exalted view of Christ can put this into our hearts. Oh Lord, please make us a bold people for your name. Cause us to be far more concerned for the glory of your name than for our own name in this world. We pray and ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. I want to leave you with a benediction from the Word of God. May the God who works wonders, who has made His strength known among His people, and by His power has redeemed them, may He be your joy, and may you delight in Him, and He delight in you always. Amen.